God's wisdom often comes to us clear and strong. Other times, God's wisdom comes to us in the mystery of parables. The scripture we share this morning is from Luke chapter 15. You can read with us in your pew Bible on page 74, which is the second page 74 in your book, because it's in the newer Testament.
After Jesus shares the parables of the lost coin and the lost sheep, he tells this story of a lost son.
Jesus said, "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father,
'Father, give me the share of the estate I have coming to me.'
So the father distributed the assets to them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered together all he had and traveled to a distant country, where he squandered his estate in foolish living. After he spent everything, a severe famine struck that country, and he had nothing. Then he went to work for one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He longed to eat his fill from the carob pods the pigs were eating, but no one would give him any. When he came to his senses, he said,
'How many of my father's hired hands have more than enough food, and here I am dying of hunger? I'll get up, go to my father, and say to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired hands."'
So he got up and went to his father. But while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran, threw his arms around his neck, and kissed him. The son said to him,
'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.'
But the father told his slaves, 'Quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then bring the fattened calf and slaughter it, and let's celebrate with a feast, because this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate.
Now his older son was in the field. As he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he summoned one of the servants and asked what these things meant.
'Your brother is here,' he told him, 'and your father has slaughtered the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.'
This son became angry and didn't want to go in. So his father came out and pleaded with him.
But he told to his father,
'Look, I have been slaving many years for you. I have never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your assets with prostitutes, you slaughtered the fattened calf for him.'
The father said, 'Son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'"
He would gladly have filled himself with the pods the pigs were eating. That sounds worse than dumpster diving, which I did throughout seminary to minimize my expenses and make a tiny dent in the ridiculous amount of food wasted in this country. 30 to 40% of our food supply ends up in the trash. Dumpster discards are usually in some kind of box or a bag, each food item clearly distinguishable. Pig slop is not. Why is this son so hungry? Now, hunger could be urgent in the days of Jesus' parables in a way that it's not for most of us. Yes, there is plenty of hunger in the U.S. in 2017. 1 in 8 people miss at least one meal a week. But there is so much food in our country, much more than we need. We throw away $165 billion worth of food every year. Hunger here is related to poverty, household demographics, addiction, disabilities, illness, and neglect. All of these issues impact hunger throughout the world. But in many countries, there simply isn't enough food to begin with, or if there is, People don't have access to the food that exists. That's when hunger becomes urgent, when there is no food pantry, soup kitchen, or even garbage can of half-eaten McDonald's sandwiches. Thousands of people die every day from hunger. 4,000 of them are children. About half of them are in the Indian subcontinent. Most of the rest are in other parts of Asia or Africa. A few are in Latin America, and barely noticeable are the people dying of hunger in the US, Europe, and Australia. But there are many hungry people here, and their hunger affects their physical and emotional health, their family life, their ability to be meaningfully employed or educated. It affects their life expectancy. 4,000 children are dying today of hunger. Hundreds have died in the time we've been in church. 4,000 children a day. There aren't even 4,000 children in our town. This is so unfathomable and painful to think about that we get desensitized, as in we stop sensing this truth. We stop seeing it, hearing it, feeling it. We have to. How could we look at this day after day and not lose our minds or lose our will to live? It's not a sign that we are inherently selfish and uncaring. It's a natural, even life-giving response. If our hearts break every time we encounter suffering, we will stop getting out of bed. Many people dealing with chemical dependency and mental health issues are deeply sensitive souls who can't figure out how to live in a world of so much pain. We know the consequences of feeling things too deeply. So naturally, we need some amount of desensitization. But what I think we have to resist is the dehumanizing that usually comes with it. One way to deal with the emotional anguish of 4,000 children dying every day from hunger is to get intellectual, to diagnose problems and suggest solutions. And this is good. We need our brains to get to a new reality. So let's do it. Let's think. Why is the young man in this parable hungry? Has anyone read Mark Allen Powell's book, What Do They Hear? Powell is a seminary professor, and after noticing that all of the students in one class forgot the same detail of the prodigal story, he constructed an experiment. He organized a diverse group of U.S. students who read the parable, and then they retold it from memory. They clearly understood why this man is hungry. He squanders his money, they all said. His sin is wastefulness, and his hunger is a reasonable consequence. Powell did the same experiment in Russia with seminary students, and they also consistently retold the story in a different way. Yes, the man ran out of money, but he's hungry because there is a famine. Powell demonstrates the difference this way. Russians hear the story in bold. The younger son gathered together all he had and traveled to a distant country where a severe famine struck that country and he had nothing. On the other side of an ocean, U.S. Americans heard this story. The younger son gathered together all he had and traveled to a distant country where he squandered his estate in foolish living. After he had spent everything, he had nothing. The Russian students forget the foolish living, and the U.S. students forget the famine. We know how obsessed our culture is with individualism, personal freedom and accountability, and hard work. Our religious heritage and our economy reinforce these priorities. Russians, on the other hand, living in a socialist economy and with a massive famine in their cultural memory from 1941, see a different sin in the story. Can you guess what the sin is that Russians see in the story? You can call it out or you can just say it to the person next to you. What's your guess? Oh, that is a good guess. That comes up in the next experiment. So Powell summarizes the Russian position this way. His mistake, the son's mistake, was leaving his father's house in the first place. His sin was placing a price tag on the value of his family, thinking money was all he needed from them. Once he had his share of the family fortune, the family no longer mattered. In a phrase, his sin was wanting to be self-sufficient. Not only is it not sinful to seek self-sufficiency in our mainstream Protestant U.S. culture, it's actually heroic. So years later, Tanzanian students were part of Powell's experiment, and when he asked them to tell the story about why the man is hungry, it's because these foreigners wouldn't give him anything to eat. And it's in the text. Then he went to work for one of the citizens of that country who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. He longed to eat his fill from the carob pods the pigs were eating, but no one would give him any. Where did they get that? It's in the text. To U.S. Americans, the story teaches personal repentance. To Russians, the story teaches restoration of the family. To Tanzanians, the story teaches hospitality to foreigners, and they're all right. The story contains all of these elements. We don't need to fight over scriptural interpretation. We can simply recall that each one of us has a social location that leads us to read the story differently. In fact, being open to each other's interpretations gives us a broader and deeper experience of scripture. We can ask, what does the story mean to me? And realize this is not the same question as what does the story mean? And now that I've been preaching for a couple years, I realize that the question is more sincerely, what does the story mean to me today? Because as I change, what I see in scripture changes too. Our cultural inheritance of glorifying self-sufficiency and personal responsibility allows us to ignore the needs of people around us. We're quick to surmise that people deserve the bad things that happen to them and think that only after sweat and tears will they learn to live a better life or even to deserve a better life. This mindset of desensitization leads to dehumanization. As we keep from caring too much for all the world's woes, we usually end up pushing away the people who have problems. Being judgmental is an easy way to desensitize ourselves, and going to church can make us even worse about it. If we come here and talk about how great our faith is, how we've really figured out the best way to follow Jesus, how we worship God so well, we'll leave self-righteous, proud, and quick to judge. So let's resist the urge to pat ourselves on the back here. Let's come here not to build our pride, but our compassion. To stroke not our egos, but our generosity. To increase not our self-righteousness, but our love. Being judgmental is natural human behavior, but love is too. When in your life do you struggle with feeling judgmental? What situations make you suspicious? Do you ever say, or have you ever heard someone else say, he said he was hungry, but when I offered him a sandwich, he turned it down and said he just wanted cash. He smokes a pack a day, and now I have to subsidize his health insurance. They have smartphones. We're supposed to think they're poor. They watch Fox News and have no idea what's going on in the world. Obese people are the ones driving up healthcare costs because they're too lazy to get healthy. I saw them sell their food stamps to get cash. They're always in groups, and they look menacing. Look how she dresses. What else could she expect? He's so promiscuous. How could he expect us to think his sexuality is anything but perverse? She's the one who kept going back to him. Clearly, she didn't value her life. He kept lying about it, and the church moved him from parish to parish to cover it up. They don't even try to learn English. Why should we have to take care of them? She wasted a year's wages on one bottle of oil. He said he, a poor peasant, was king of the Jews. Lord, forgive us, for we know not what we do. We aren't called to condone people's mistakes, but we are called to accept people wholly. It's not possible to love the sinner and hate the sin. There can be no hate, no judgment in any loving relationship. I imagine that you have felt this with the people you are closest to. In couples therapy, this might be described as the difference between constructive criticism and scorn. When our judgment of someone else becomes fundamental to who we understand that person to be, we cannot keep that tone out of our voice. And marriages or relationships with children or friends usually fall apart with that tone of scorn and judgment. This doesn't mean that we have to smile and nod and pretend not to notice when someone is getting in their own way. When you're worried about someone you love, when someone's story just doesn't fit, when you see someone causing harm, you can name it without shaming, without cutting that person off, without forgetting their humanity. You can invite yourself and the people around you to another way of living and still love yourself and each other the way we are right now. I'm calling out our culture's worship of self-sufficiency, but I don't mean that U.S. Americans are worse than anyone else. We're really not. Recall that half the world's starving people live in the Indian subcontinent. Now, in the U.S., you can live segregated from poverty if you have enough money. You can hide and ignore poverty here. But in India, where I lived as a child and visited as an adult, poverty is completely public. Every culture has tools for desensitization. My friends in India tell me that charity is on the decline, but it's through such a different mental process that Indians say no to giving to each other. In Hinduism, which undergirds Indian culture throughout its rich variety of religions, reincarnation is what makes everything right in the end. So if you are born poor and desperate in this lifetime, there is no urgent need to make things right materially. You have to make things right spiritually so that in the next lifetime you'll be born into a better situation. Now, this doesn't mean people shouldn't help you, but you have to be receptive, cosmically and spiritually receptive to charity. It's an Indian cultural concept of being receptive to charity. I don't know how to tell if someone is receptive, but people in India have some way of sensing whether a beggar is ready, receptive, or if they should save their charity for the next hungry person. So every culture has tools for desensitization. The biggest difference in India is that whether or not people share their food or money, whether or not someone believes a hungry person is receptive, no one is afraid to see the poor, dirty, bony person. Here we look the other way and pretend not to see. It doesn't happen often in Huntington, but in bigger cities, people wait on street corners, at the end of freeway ramps, in parks, asking for money. And if you're not going to give them money, do you pretend not to see them? I usually do. In India, people stare at everyone and everything. There is no denial of poverty. Homeless families spend nights in the medians of busy highways. They sleep on the platforms of train stations. They change their babies' diapers out in the open in front of everyone. Have you seen homeless people in Huntington? I've seen a few people living in their cars here, but trying to hide that. In India, it's out in the open, and everyone looks, sees, and stares. It made me uncomfortable when I was there. I didn't like to be stared at that way, because here it would be rude. But in India, it's not, and I trust that there is some genius in that disconcerting stare. I trust that seeing vulnerable truth keeps us human. I trust there is wisdom in looking right into people's eyes, even when they are in pain. There is no mistake, no sin or flaw, not the worst act you can think of that makes you or anyone else unworthy of love or food or shelter. The parable Jesus tells of this hungry son is used to teach repentance, but the character might not sound repentant. In fact, biblical scholar Amy Jill Levine argues that his lack of remorse is found in his line, "I have sinned against heaven and before you." Biblically literate listeners would hear an echo of the empty words Pharaoh mouths to stop the plagues. We read in Exodus, Pharaoh hurriedly summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you." Levine says the people listening to Jesus tell this story would have known from this familiar phrase that the prodigal is no more repentant, has had no more change of heart than Egypt's ruler. And in that story, he practices it while he's still with the pigs. It doesn't imply sincerity. Even so, this hungry son will eat his fill. We will never be so flawed that we are unworthy of food or love or shelter. We can invite ourselves and each other into another way of being over and over. We can do it quietly. We can make referrals. We can give gift cards rather than cash. We can donate to organizations rather than individuals. We can give spare change or big bucks or sandwiches or hot chocolate or advice or a prayer. We can choose tough love, high expectations, and mutual accountability. But even tough love must come on a full stomach. "If you love me," Jesus says to Peter, "feed my sheep." Three times he said it. Three times Peter would deny Jesus in his fear. Three times Peter would hide from the truth. Three times Jesus told Peter, "Love me by feeding others, by filling bellies, by leaning right into the need." Not just when the hungry person looks like us or looks receptive to charity, looks like they'll really appreciate the food and know how to pull themselves up by their bootstraps. Not just when we can easily stare into a hungry person's or thirsty person's aching face. "But Lord, if we had known it was you hungry, we would have fed you. If we had known it was you thirsty, we would have brought you a drink. If we had known you were in prison, we would have visited you." We know what Jesus says: any time you care for the least of these, you care for me. Anytime you gather emergency cleanup supplies for people you will never meet, and you bring so much that the young people can't carry them all up, this is prodigal giving. The word prodigal means excessive, over the top, wasteful, too much. We don't know who named the parable this. For the first couple centuries that this story was in print, it was usually called the parable of the two sons. We don't know who named it the prodigal son, and we really can't say which son is supposed to be the prodigal one. It seems likely that it's the one who wasted his money in a prodigal, excessive, over-the-top way. But the older son could be prodigal and excessive in his resentment, although I do sympathize with him. And of course, the father's grace and forgiveness is prodigal, excessive, for a son who might not even be showing remorse. Thomas McGovern writes of the father, "He met the excesses of his son's irresponsibility and self-indulgence, the failures of his own lack of courage to set boundaries, with forgiveness and mercy. It is a humble act, eating crow after hearing that his son ate among the pigs." The father's distinctive character strength rested in his unequivocal or unconditional manner. Whatever you choose on freeway ramps or downtown corners or in your family or in yourself, first choose love. Say yes or say no. Say it with eye contact, even a smile. I see you. I accept you, even in your need. I can see your holy humanness, and I will not turn away. Your hunger is just as worthy as mine, as anyone else's. Choose love until all are fed. Hunger is so universal and particular at the same time. It's universal because we all get hungry, no matter how fat or thin or rich or poor we are. No matter if you ate like me at Heritage Fair yesterday and thought you would not get hungry again. Hunger is also particular, like the Tanzanian, Russian, and American seminary students reading the parable teach us. The malnourished child in South Sudan has no food to eat because there is no food available. The malnourished child in rural Mississippi can only find junk food, empty calories, because wholesome food is hours away and nobody in the neighborhood has a garden anymore. This month, we've been exploring the spiritual nourishment part of our vision. Just like physical nourishment comes with context, just like physical nourishment requires some justice work, spiritual nourishment is the same. As we seek to be a Christ-centered community where all are spiritually nourished, we know that while all of us are spiritually hungry, some of us are spiritually malnourished. Some of us have been shamed by churches for being gay or getting divorced or wearing the wrong clothes or praying the wrong way. I hope that has never happened here and never will. Some of us have a life crisis right now, health struggles, or caring for someone in our family, or unemployment, or drowning in debt. These crises give us sharp spiritual hunger pain. If you're not in a crisis, you can offer more spiritual nourishment in this season, and someone else will carry you in another season. But we all must be fed, spiritually and physically. We are different in wealth and health and status and privilege, but we all have to eat. As Jesus' story reminds us, God calls us to join the feast, whether we've been the reckless, remorseless younger son, the resentful older son, the father who couldn't say no. The feast is ready. Come on, let's eat. Amen.